Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, as we look at your word now, pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, reveal truth to us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's gardening season. If you hadn't heard, David, can you give us a little bit more light so people... There we go. I don't want anybody sleeping. You know, it's that time of the year when you're laying mulch and you're planting perennials and you're planting annuals. Although Debbie and I have this constant wrestle because I see no financial gain in planting annuals. There's no purpose in it, just to buy new ones every year. But I am not a gardener, unlike Sal and Jeannie and others of you who love to do that and are skilled and blessed in that. I'm more the kind of, you know, give me a mower, give me a weed eater, give me a chainsaw, a power tool, something to destroy and pull out things. In fact, a story for another day, but Christy was with me, and I had Debbie asked me to pull out some rose bushes, and I finally resorted to towing them out with the SUV and just ripping them out of the ground. That to me is gardening, you know, if you can break something. But you know, Debbie is the gardener, and she's the one that has the vision for what it could look like, and then she goes about planting and arranging things, and she's doing an amazing job in our backyard right now. But one of the things that she asked me to do a few weeks ago was we've got in the front of our house, we've got these hostas, like much like this one. Well, this is one of them. And she said, well, they're getting too big. We need to split them, divide them, and plant them around in other areas. And so what I did was I dug down to the roots, and I started, looking around, and there was no good way to split them. There was no different plants in a way I could say, well, that could just break off and we'd have two. So I just took the shovel and I slammed down right down the middle and I just split the plant open. And it was very satisfying in my sense. But as I tore the plant open, I thought, it's done. There's no ways. I've cut right down the middle and it's broken. It's never gonna grow again. Well, today we have just one example. These were one plant, now there are two. And they're thriving. And they're both going great. And in fact, we've got hostas all over our yard now. And if we keep going this way, we'll have more hostas than dandelions in a few years' time. But you know, multiplication is painful. When I cut down in the middle of that plant and I saw that multiplication, I saw that breaking, that tearing, I thought, they're gonna die. But pretty soon they started thriving. They started growing. And it's much the same, you know, the picture of these plants is the picture that God has for the church. His intention for the church to multiply. And there's two ways for a church to grow. There's two primary ways for a church to grow. And I want to look at that today a little bit as we look at the life of Saul. But the primary way that we think of a church growing is, well, we got to get more people in the seats. More people coming here on a Sunday morning. That's church growth. And yes, by definition, that is church growth. But another method of church growth is multiplication. It's addition by multiplication, and it's healthy in multiplication. So whichever method you prefer of church growth actually tells you a little bit about the why you come to church. And I'm going to look at that a little bit later. But we're looking at our character, Saul, as you know, changed his name to Paul when he began ministering to the Gentiles. But where did we leave him? And we're looking at Acts chapter 9. And Saul had letters from the high priests, the chief priests in Jerusalem, to go to Damascus and round up the Christians and bring them back so that they could be brought before the judges and be persecuted. And Saul was all about the persecution of Christians. He saw them as heretics. He wanted them obliterated. He wanted them done away with. And on the way to Damascus, as we know, he encountered Jesus. Jesus met him on the road in such a blinding way that he was blinded. But Jesus, in all his glory, shone down on Saul, and he encountered Jesus. He was transformed by the power of Jesus on that road to Damascus. And he spent some time in a house, Judas's house, actually, on Straight Street in Damascus. And then the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, as you know, go and pray for Saul. Pray that he would receive his eyesight, he'd be healed, but pray that he receives the Holy Spirit. And as Ananias prayed for Saul, it was as if scales fell off of his eyes. And remember, I said that a couple of weeks ago, it wasn't that, yes, he was physically healed, but the scales were representative of the fact that he couldn't see the scriptures the way God intended. As the scales fell off his eyes, the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures we have now, he sees it differently because he sees Jesus in it. And he sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He understands now. Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He'd spent his life studying the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He'd spent his life studying that, and he knew it, probably most of it, by memory. But suddenly he could see it differently because he saw that Jesus wasn't just a man that they crucified, but he was the resurrected Son of God, and that Jesus was alive. So it completely transformed Saul. And immediately he goes into the synagogue and he begins preaching that Jesus is resurrected, that Jesus is alive, and that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of the living God. Well, immediately the high priests and the leaders, the religious leaders in that synagogue at the time, began to get very concerned, and they try to kill him. And how can we do away with this guy? Well, we're going to have to kill him. So Saul's disciples, which remember, Saul had only just become a believer, but he already had disciples. He already had people that he was discipling, which is something we need to be thinking about and doing. So Saul's disciples snuck him out of town. In the middle of the night, they lowered him out of the wall in Damascus, and he was able to flee from the persecution that was coming his way. So that's where we are. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and we're just going to read from 26 to 31 today. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. In other words, they didn't believe that he truly was a follower of Jesus. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we find Saul trying to join the disciples. And he leaves Damascus. And according to Acts chapter 9, it seems like it happens right after the other. He leaves Damascus and goes straight to Jerusalem. But actually, if you read Galatians chapter 1, we see that Saul doesn't go straight to Jerusalem. He goes to Arabia. And he spends about 3 years there. We don't know what he did. We don't know what he was doing, what he was learning. But he spends 3 years. Then he goes to Jerusalem, and he tries to join the brothers. He tries to join the apostles. And they're afraid of him because they remember the man named Saul. They remember the persecutor of the church, and they're afraid of him because maybe it's a trick. Maybe he's coming, and he has a different motive to try and deceive us and capture us. And so they were afraid of him. But then this guy by the name of Barnabas introduces him to the apostles, introduces him to the disciples. But who were these disciples? Just think about it. They're afraid of Saul. These were the ones that walked with Jesus. This is Peter, James, John. These are the disciples that walk with Jesus, and they're afraid of this one man. I don't know why they were afraid of him, but I suspect he had such an influence and a fear around him that even them were shaken by him. But Saul is introduced by Barnabas, and we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, that Barnabas, well, his actual name was not Barnabas, I believe it was Joseph, but his name was changed to Barnabas by the apostles because it's called Son of Encouragement. He was an encourager. He was someone that encouraged people. He was a bridge builder. When someone new came into the group, Barnabas was the one to go and grab him by the shoulder and introduce him to others. He was someone that knew how to connect the dots. You know those kind of people? They say, oh, you've got to meet so-and-so because they do what you do. You know, when someone new comes into the group and they say, well, I'm in accounting. Oh, you need to meet these people and this person, and I can connect you with this person. That's what Barnabas was. And in Acts chapter 9, we have two people. We have Ananias and Barnabas. Two people that the Lord uses to connect, to bring together. And sometimes we forget about those connectors. We tend to think primarily about, oh, who are the leaders? Who are the people actually doing things? But those connectors are key people. They're vital people in the health of the church. Every church has them, and every church needs them. Those that are encouraging people to come together. When a newcomer comes into the church, and they say, well, I don't know anybody. Is this really a church for me? A Barnabas is someone that goes to them and says, are you connected with a life group? Let me introduce you to so-and-so. He leads a life group. She leads a life group. Let's connect you, and let's bring you in to the body. That's who Barnabas is, and that's who we need in the church. And if God has called you to be an Ananias or a Barnabas, don't sit back. Your role is vital in what God is doing here. So to get back to Saul, verse 27 and verse 28, in both occasions, if you read in your Bibles, verse 27, Saul is preaching boldly, both in Damascus, he's preaching boldly there, and then he gets kicked out of Damascus, but in Jerusalem, he preaches boldly as well. Boldly, he declares the name of the Lord. Where did this boldness come from? How did he become, I mean, we know he was a bold man because of his persecution and his leadership in the Sanhedrin, but he had gone from being someone that rejected Jesus, someone that persecuted Christians. You know, you'd think maybe he'd be ashamed of what he'd done. Maybe he'd be embarrassed and just go and hide under a rock and say, yeah, I was the one that was persecuting Jesus. I have nothing to say. But no, he was bold. He couldn't care less what people thought about him. And why? Because he had the Holy Spirit in him. He was filled with the presence of God. Look at verse 17. When Ananias was praying for him, he was filled with the Spirit. And then verse 22, immediately we read, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. But in the next few days, we read that he increased in strength. What is he increased in strength? Did he get more of the Holy Spirit, or did he actually go and work out in the gym and increase in strength? Now, I believe that as he was increasing in strength, he was increasing in the knowledge of the Word. God was speaking to him. The Holy Spirit was revealing new truths to him. And as he was looking at his memory and seeing the Old Testament and seeing the Torah, the law of God, and he was seeing Jesus, he was increasing in strength. He was increasing in understanding. And he was becoming more and more bold because he saw the truth. And he said, this truth needs to be told. And he became bold as the Holy Spirit gave him the truth and gave him the Word. How did he do that? He spent time with God. He spent time alone with God, preparing his heart. If God has called you, if God has called any one of us into ministry, but God has called every one of us to serve him, we have to spend time alone with God, reading his Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us, allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to us and prepare us for what he's given us to say. Everybody in this room, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your strength comes from spending time in the Word of God. Your strength comes from praying and being with God being alone with God. Don't think you can be a Christian that's effective without spending time alone with God. Our strength is in the Lord. Sure, we gain fellowship from each other, and it's wonderful to live in fellowship, but our strength is in the Lord. But in verse 29, we read, "And he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him." So these Hellenists, these were Greek Jews. So they grew up Greek. They became followers of Judaism and of the one true God. But along with them, they brought some of their Greek heritage. They brought some of that rhetoric, that argumentative spirit, that way of discussing, loving to debate. Debbie and I have family that live in Atlanta that are Greek, and we spent our first few years in America with them, and we used to love hanging out with them, because Saturday nights you'd sit around a meal, around a table, and it would just be arguments. It would just be one thing after the other. It was politics, it was sport, it was, you know, anything you could imagine, but it was lively debate. And, the big Greek godfather was our friend Johnny, and he would have the final say, and that was it. But it was so good, it was so healthy to understand and see this is the Greek culture that these Hellenists were a part of. They loved to debate, they loved to wrestle with truth. They didn't just say, well, I guess Saul says it, so it must be true. They're like, no, prove it to us. Explain it to us. We don't believe what you're saying. And they would wrestle. And finally, they realized there's no way we can out-argue this guy. There's no way we can convince him that he's wrong. We have to kill him. We have to kill him. There's no other way. And so they were so frustrated with him, they were determined to kill him. And so what does Saul do? Well, I don't think it was his choice. I don't think that was his plan, but the disciples, the apostles said, we're going to send you away for your own safety. And they sent him to Caesarea, and then eventually he went to Tarsus. And Tarsus was where Saul was from. That was his hometown. And the Bible says that if you read it between it in the scriptures, you see that he spent 7 to 8 years in Tarsus. Nobody, again, it was a time of 7 to 8 years where he spent alone. He was probably doing some teaching, some ministry. He probably had some disciples with him, but there was no big flash. The Lord was using that time to prepare him. So they sent him away for his own safety, and Saul goes. But I believe that in that time he was working, he was preparing, he was studying the Word of God. He was writing, he was analyzing, he was preparing himself to teach. He didn't simply go into hiding. I don't think that was his nature. I don't think he was someone that hid from persecution. We know that from the scriptures, because if you read through the book of Acts, we see he was persecuted so much. In fact, in Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. In Philippi, he was imprisoned and beaten. In Ephesus, he was in a riot. We know that he was shipwrecked. We know that he was imprisoned in Rome. He was also imprisoned in Jerusalem. He's not someone that ran away from a fight, but the Lord took him. And I believe the Lord took him for a season to prepare him. To prepare him to be the man that we know who wrote so much of the scriptures that we have today. So he leaves Jerusalem the first time, and he has the authority of the high priest, the chief priest. He has the letters of authority the first time he leaves Jerusalem. And he probably leaves with an entourage of high-powered, probably even a military backing, to go and get these Christians from Damascus. That's how he leaves the first time. And now he leaves the second time as an outcast, as someone who's persecuted, someone who's on the run. But which one is more glorious? He's going because the Holy Spirit's leading him. He's going with the truth of Jesus Christ being risen and the only Son of God. You know, being a follower of Jesus is no excuse, but being a follower of Jesus is no guarantee that you will not be persecuted. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You know that the Greek word for witness is martis, where we get our word martyr from. So if you're a witness, you are likely to become a martyr. Think about that. being a witness for Jesus Christ always comes at a cost. There's no guarantee that it's going to be all wonderful and everyone's going to love you. The more boldly you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more likely you are to encounter persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Suffering then is the badge of true discipleship." Suffering is the badge of true discipleship. As we talk about discipleship and we talk about what it is to be someone who disciples others, are we preparing each other for suffering? That's a sobering thought. But you know, as Luke closes this chapter, he gives us a snapshot in verse 31 of what's happening to the church at that time. And in just in one verse, he gives us a very broad strokes picture of the church in the known world at that time. Verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." It seems that as Saul leaves the picture, peace settles. Seems like he's the troublemaker. When he leaves, things seem to settle a little bit. And as the Roman authorities seem to leave the church alone for a while, and the church seems to spread and grow, become more effective, and become more influential in society. The church spreads throughout the whole region. So just in a few moments, I want to look at how did this church grow? I mean, you know, you've got the apostles, but Saul is one of their influential leaders, and he's out of the picture. It seems like the church can grow without people, without those well-known names. And that's exactly true. Because whose church is it and who promised to lead, to build his church? Jesus Christ and him alone. So firstly, the church had peace. It had peace, free from external persecution and influence. For the first time, it seemed like the church was being allowed to settle. And just the fighting was over, the wrestling was over, and there was this time of peace. And the Roman authorities, the Roman emperor at that time said, well, yeah, they're just a smaller group. They're not going to really cause much trouble. Let's just ignore them. But secondly, the church was being built up. And I believe that this being built up is much the same as what Saul did when he was alone, when he went to Arabia, and even when he went to back to Tarsus. But being built up, I think the church at this time was refining their doctrine, really coming to grips with what, who are we and what are we to do? And I believe that it was in this time that they really came to some steady doctrine regarding the Lord's Supper, regarding baptism. Baptism, believers' baptism, not John the Baptist's baptism, but believers' baptism as a picture of what Jesus has done for us. And I believe the church was being built up as they began to formulate and wrestle who we are and how do we move forward as the Holy Spirit gives us guidance. Their core beliefs became firmly entrenched in who they are. That's what I believe the church is being built up. God allowed them a time where they said, yes, this is right. This is what the scripture says. This is what we need to be doing. And I don't believe that they were a church that said, well, this is who we are, and then they put it up on a website and never did what it actually says on the website. You know churches like that? No, they believed it. They lived it. They carried it out. And when they said, we're going to go out and share the gospel, they did. They went out. When they prayed for each other, they prayed in faith that God would heal the sick. They were a believing church because they believed in the power of the living God. And thirdly, the early believers were walking in the fear of the Lord. And that's an interesting term. We often hear it thrown out. It's like, well, we need fear of the Lord. We need more fear of the Lord. What does that mean? What does it really mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? And I believe that walking in the fear of the Lord is walking in an understanding of the holiness of God. We were singing early, holy, holy, holy. That's the only one attribute of God that is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. When we were singing that, I was just overwhelmed with the glory and the majesty of God, just getting a snippet of what it would be like to be in His presence. In the Holy of Holies. A strong, healthy church is one that walks in the fear of the Lord, the holiness of the Almighty God. And how does that work out? How does that look? Well, when we sin, when we fall in sin, we repent quickly. When we hurt each other, we ask forgiveness quickly. We walk healthily because we are walking in the fear of the Lord, because we know He is holy. And we don't want to dishonor His name. We want to carry His name with respect and honor. We worship God. We love Him so much that we don't want to do anything that is contrary to His perfect will for our lives. That is walking in the fear of the Lord. It's not walking afraid of this Almighty God. There's an element of that. But He loves you. The fear is not wanting to disappoint Him. The fear is to walk outside of His will. The fear is to step outside the perfect plan that He has for you. And then finally, they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is the special ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church. The Greek word is paraklesis. And it's used here by the writer of Acts, as Luke writes the Acts. And it's such a multifaceted word, the paraklesis of the Holy Spirit. There's so much in that word that the descriptions just run on and on and on. I'll just give you a few. It means appealing, comforting, encouraging, urging, inviting, imploring, exhorting, and the list goes on. There's so many attributes that the Holy Spirit brings in that one word that Luke writes. But the Holy Spirit is the fuel of the church. The Holy Spirit is the life source of the church. It's the paraklesis, walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, but more than just a nice comfort like a warm blanket on a winter's night. The Holy Spirit is the essence of the exhorting power of God in the church. And we need that. The Holy Spirit is the energy of the church. You know, this on Pentecost Sunday, I love the way that Eric began the service, just to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in our church. We need to do that. We need to understand that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that drives us forward, that gives us the energy, the encouragement, the exhortation we need to do what God's called us to do. And then the last two words in chapter 9, it multiplied. The church multiplied. Now, if you have the NIV, it says the church grew, or the church experienced growth. But I believe the better translation is it multiplied. It multiplied throughout the whole region. And as I began this message, there's two ways we'd see a church grow. There's one way to see more people coming here on a Sunday morning and sitting in these seats. And that's wonderful. But then the other way is church multiplication. As we give of ourselves, as we send out, and we send out influence, we send out those filled with the Holy Spirit to go and plant, to go and do, the church is multiplied. And that's what we need to be about, I believe. I believe that just like these plants, as we multiply, we become healthy. You know, as one plant just grows and grows and grows and grows and grows, finally it starts getting rotten leaves in it. It starts dying from itself because it's too big. It's just sucking up too much of its own strength. But as it multiplies, you get two healthy plants. Same DNA, same core values, same Holy Spirit, but they're both healthy. Practically, how does this work? I mean, we've got many examples of how we've seen multiplication in our church. But, you know, we've got our Wednesday, where we've got life groups that have been, the Lord has been planting life groups. And just a few, we have Laura and Emily that have just started. And Eric, you can correct me if I miss any. But they've just started a life group. We have Jason and Lynn started a group. We have Reba with Wally. And Wally, you're leading that. And Reba's not here this morning. Steve and Rick share the hope. How the Lord has just exploded that. I think they had 50 people there yesterday. It's amazing what God is doing. Amy, Mariah, you're part of that, and you have a Friday night group going that's just started up, and Jason, Lynn, Amy, Mariah, and Steve, and Rick, and all the prison ministry that's taking place. That's multiplication. Well, we cannot confine it in our four walls. Well, that's not church growth. No, it is. It says the DNA of the church, the Holy Spirit goes out and does ministry, and people are gathering. By nature, we'll become more healthy. By nature, we will grow, but as we multiply, as we give of ourselves. I forgot Dan's group on Thursday nights, as the Lord is using that to minister to men. And Bill and Julia on Wednesday night, yeah. Well, yeah, I'm looking at the new ones that have just kind of happened, but there's many others. But you know, in the past few years, this morning we prayed for the Perry family and Randy. We're sending them out. We're saying goodbye, but we're sending them out. And you know, as we send, there's a little bit of pain as that root is torn. But it's good, it's healthy. It's multiplication. And it's not because we're the only church that has this, no. But we're sending of ourselves. You know, a healthy church is one that says, I will give the best of ourselves in order to see the kingdom advance. Once we hold on to say, well, no, that's the best we've got. We don't want to let that person go. We're holding them back in ministry, but we're also holding ourselves back from receiving a blessing from the Lord. We need to be looking at the kingdom of God and saying, there's an abundance in the kingdom of God. And the more we can give of ourselves, the more the Lord can bless us. Think about those families that have left us, that have gone to the foreign mission field. We think of the Long family that are in Cincinnati. That's not foreign, but it's far enough away. It'll take us a few hours to get there in a few weeks. But we gave of ourselves with our youth pastor and our worship leader back then 2 years ago. In a few weeks, we're going to go and help them to continue planting the church there. Think of the Kuriyama family that went to Jordan, the Klein family that went to China, the Hinton family that went to Budapest. These are all people that have been sitting in these seats that we have prayed for and released and sent out. But as we do that, and there's been others in the past, but as we do that, we are multiplying. We're saying goodbye, but we know that it's the hand of God over them. We'll become healthy as we release them, and they'll be going on to doing what God's called them to do. And the kingdom of God, the church of God, multiplies. A healthy church plants other churches. And those churches don't look perfect. We don't look perfect. But healthy churches plant other churches. I had lunch with a pastor from Lenexa recently, this past week, and he said to me, is your church healthy? I said, well, that's a good question. Is the church healthy? I said, well, define healthy. Well, you know, we have a very strong elder-led church, and we follow these guidelines, and we have we exercise church discipline well, and we're a healthy church. I said, well, if we had to look at those guidelines the way you have it, I said, well, we're not there yet. We don't have a body of elders leading the church. And there's other things that we don't check all the boxes that he would say, yes, this is a healthy church. And I said, well, I don't know if we're healthy. But I believe that according to Acts 9:31, if we're walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we built up as we study the Word of God and we're obedient to the Word of God, we're a healthy church. We're not perfect, but we're healthy if we're sending, if we're equipping and sending the body of Christ out into the world. I don't believe a healthy church is one that can check all the boxes, but we're a healthy church if we identify our weakness, if we say, yes, we have failings, we have areas we struggle in, but we love each other and we love the Lord and we want to see the gospel proclaimed. We want to see the name of Jesus lifted high. Yesterday we had a group that went to Troostfest to share the gospel. That's what a healthy church does. Next Saturday we're going to Global Outreach Day down to the River Market. That's what a healthy church does. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to go out on a mission trip to Cincinnati. That's what a healthy church does. Not a perfect church, but a healthy church. A healthy church is a praying church. You know, if we look at our attendance at our prayer meetings, I'd have to say, well, it's not really a sign of a healthy church. Our 24-hour prayer meetings that happen every 2 months, we're seeing numbers increase. And it's a long process. But a healthy church is a praying church. And we need to be a praying church. I saw David threw up that slide a little earlier. And I hope that didn't distract you, but church growth can sometimes be church growth through satisfied customers. So people who come to church because, well, I'm getting what I want out of church. I'm getting what I need out of church. And so I like this church because it makes me feel good about me and my family. And now some of those things aren't bad, but I believe church growth through activated membership is much more important. Church growth through those that are actually involved in the ministry of God. That's multiplication through an activated church. Do you understand that? So it's multiplying the church, growing the church by multiplication because we're activated by the presence of God. Not because of one idea that we have and say, well, that's a good idea. No, we're activated to go and share the gospel, to go and help and the hurting, to go and heal the brokenhearted. Do what Jesus called us to do in the Great Commission. That is church multiplication. And activated is church is people who say, I want to make my life count. I want to do something with my life that is given over completely to the kingdom and the glory of God. Debbie and I lived in Atlanta, and we attended a very large church there for a time. And I remember this pastor was preaching one Sunday about life groups. And he made a very bold statement. He says, I don't care how many people come on a Sunday morning. I just care how many people are meeting in homes during the week. I said, well, that's a bold statement. But he knew that, yes, this is important. We as a church come together and we worship and we celebrate together. But when we meet together in homes during the week in life groups, that's where life change really happens. That's where we challenge one another. That's where we grow together. Now, he did say that to a church of multiple campuses and speaking to over 100,000 people on a Sunday morning. So I guess he could say, I don't care how many people come on Sunday morning, because he had no idea how many people were listening to him. But the key is, get involved in a life group. Get involved in being a part of a fellowship of believers to be activated. To be activated, to be mobilized. To do what God's called you to do. Everyone here has a calling on your life, no matter how young you are, no matter how old you are. And we can talk about it all we like on a Sunday morning. If we get together in life groups and start going out and sharing the gospel, you'll start seeing what God has in store for your life. We can grow without multiplication, but it's impossible to multiply and not to grow. So we can grow without multiplication. We can just, you know, get more people in here on a Sunday morning. But as we multiply, we will grow. It's impossible not to multiply and grow. So let's continue to be a church that has the courage to multiply. Let's be a church that has that courageous attitude of, yes, we will release people into the calling of God on their lives. That takes courage. But as we do that, we'll see the presence of God, we'll see the glory of God, and we'll walk in the fear of God in a true sense. So as we close, I know Eric is here this morning, and if you don't know, Eric heads up he's the pastor of our discipleship, and if you would like to come forward, if you want to commit to being part of a life group, we'll be up front here to pray with you after the service. And just encourage you to be activated as part of God's church. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today, I encourage you, don't leave this place today. I'll be up front here as well to pray with you. We want to see you set free. We want to see you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Because that's the beginning step. That's what happened to Saul. He encountered Jesus, and then he was activated to doing what God called him to do. So as we close, I invite you to come forward. I invite you to receive prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the church in Acts chapter 9. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful picture of a church that was finding its feet, trying to find who they were, trying to understand all that had been given to them. But yet, Lord, they had the Holy Spirit leading and guiding them. And Lord, we pray that we would never be a church that takes our eyes off of you. We'd never be a church that dismisses the importance and the value of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding and comforting and exhorting us. Lord, let us be a church that boldly proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be a church that isn't afraid to multiply. Let us be a church that isn't afraid to give of ourselves, because we ultimately know it is all yours. This is your body, Lord Jesus. So we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. And as we look towards the summer, Lord, we pray with expectation of the lives that will be transformed as we go out into the streets of here and Cincinnati. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.